Good morning. How many of you know who Evander Holyfield is? Looks like maybe about three quarters of you are boxing fans. And Evander Holyfield, of course, is the former heavyweight champion of the world. And he's kind of an interesting guy. During his boxing career, Holyfield actually earned a staggering $205 million in prize money. I mean, think about that. $92 million of which he earned in just his last five fights. And Holyfield lives on a 54,000 square foot mansion. 54,000 square feet in Fayetteville, Georgia. He's an avid collector of cars, and he has a whole stable of thoroughbred horses that alone is worth millions of dollars. His estate is situated on acres, hundreds of acres of land, and he actually has built a regulation-sized baseball diamond and miles of horse and motorcycle trails. He has a restaurant in the city of Atlanta that bears his own name. And it's interesting, though, that even though Holyfield accomplished so much and will always be remembered as one of the great champions of all time, even after he lost his boxing crown and he had already just all this stuff, all this money, he continued to fight. And an author named Gary Thomas, a Christian man, interviewed Holyfield and asked him why. Why did you continue to fight? Why did you feel like you had to keep doing this, keep like taking a beating after all this you've accomplished? And Holyfield simply said, "I continue to fight because I'm bored." That's what he said. Because I'm bored. Now, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is approached by a very wealthy young man who I think might have very well felt like Evander Holyfield. This guy had just about everything going for him. Actually, his story is told in the three what we call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we get a little picture from each one of the gospel writers about him. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew tells us that. So we know that he had the health and vigor of youth. He had that going for him. Matthew also tells us that he was one who owned much property, much like Holyfield. So he was also a young man of great means. Now Luke tells us, as we'll see here in Luke 18, Luke tells us that he was also a ruler. And nobody knows exactly what that means. It was kind of a generic term, but there's no question he held some kind of respected position in the community. Some people believe he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council over religious affairs. Other people believe that he had some kind of civic position. But there's no question that along with his youth and his wealth, he held a respected position in the community. We know him, of course, as the rich young ruler. And as I said, his story is told for us in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. Like Holyfield, the rich young ruler felt that despite all of these things, something was missing. And in verse 18, he approaches Jesus with a very important question. Look what he says in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice this man seems to have a good deal of respect for Jesus. He calls him good teacher, which, by the way, was a highly unusual way to address even a respected teacher. There might be just a hint of flattery in this. But he clearly sees Jesus as something more than just another traveling sage. And then he asks Jesus sort of the question of the ages. What must I do to inherit eternal life. Now, you may or may not remember from last week that Jesus had just got done talking about that very thing. Up in verses 15 through 17, remember that Jesus had encountered some little babies. And remember the disciples tried to shoo them away, but Jesus said, "Let them come to me." And actually, Jesus said that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, that you have to become like one of these little children. Now, it's likely that this rich young ruler heard that, and he wondered what that meant. And he came to Jesus in order to find out more about how to enter the kingdom, how to inherit eternal life, which basically those are the same things. His words indicate that he expected Jesus to prescribe something, some deed that he could do that would guarantee his entrance into heaven. "What must I do?" he asks. So this guy was into doing. So like a lot of people with his kind of means, he was used to diagnosing a problem and fixing it. "What must I do?" That's how he approached everything, even salvation. "What must I do?" Now, we might expect that Jesus, you know, would be impressed by this guy, maybe even a little bit flattered. But Jesus' response comes like a douse of cold water. Look at verse 19. "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone.'" Isn't that great? Don't you love Jesus? I mean, sometimes, you know, you ask him a question, then he just comes totally out of right field. And you're going, "Wait a minute. What's that all about?" But many have puzzled over this statement. Some have said that Jesus is saying that he shouldn't have called him good because he wasn't God. But we know that that can't be the case, because there are other cases, other situations where Jesus actually takes upon himself the attributes of deity. So we know that can't be the case. Others have said that Jesus is kind of chiding the man because without knowing it, this man just ascribed to him godness. You know? And maybe he's chiding the man. I believe that the second option is closer to the truth. But I believe that really what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is exposing this man's view of goodness. He had a shallow perception of goodness. He didn't really believe Jesus was God. But he threw this word around as if people could actually be good enough to earn eternal life. And so I believe Jesus is kind of trying to get at that shallow assumption he had about goodness. Now, this comes out in what happens next. Look what Jesus says next in verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." So notice that Jesus begins with the Ten Commandments, and he lists five of the Ten Commandments. And notice that he focuses on the ones that deal with our relationship to our neighbor rather than the ones that deal with our relationship with God. Notice also, he leaves out the 10th commandment. What was the 10th commandment? Anybody know? "Thou shalt not covet." That one, remember, deals with greed. Jesus leaves that one out, and we'll see why in a moment. But in some ways, Jesus responds exactly like you would think a good Jew would respond. He points to the law. Jews believe that if you kept the law, then you had a shot at eternal life. So, well, that's what Jesus says. He just affirms, keep the law, and, you know, in the end, you'll have a good shot at it. But on a deeper level, once again, Jesus is doing more than that. Jesus is still trying to expose this man and his false assumptions. Jesus is setting him up. Jesus wants to bring this man to the very end of himself. Notice this man's response in verse 21. "And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" Now, This is an amazing statement, really, when you think about it. Not only is he young, not only is he rich, you know, not only is he a ruler, but now we see that he's moral, you know. He's a moral guy. In an external kind of way, I believe he was actually being honest. He hadn't murdered. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't lied about someone else. He had not dishonored his parents. He had kept the law in that sense. He was a good guy. He was a moral guy. He was one of those guys that tried to cross every T and dot every I in his moral life. There are people like that, by the way. You know, I've raised kids, and I know that, you know, some kids, they love, you know, like not crossing the T's and dotting the I's, and other kids, and they just want to make sure everything's perfect. And that's just sometimes how people are. Remember, the Apostle Paul looked back on his own life before he became a Christian. And remember, Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee. And remember, Paul said on one occasion, he says, as to the righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. And I think in a certain sense, that was true. And Jesus takes this claim of this young man at face value. He doesn't argue with the guy over this point. He doesn't say, oh, no, you haven't. You know, that you felt lust once and that's committing adultery. Jesus doesn't do that. He just takes what he says at face value. Even more amazing, though, is the fact that this guy had lived that kind of life, and yet he still felt that something was missing. Tell me, why else would he have come to Jesus and asked him this question? He still feels that something is missing. Underneath his claim, all these things I have kept from my youth, underneath that claim, I hear him saying, yeah, I know these commandments. I've kept these commandments, but there's still something missing. There has to be more than that. It still doesn't feel like enough. I still don't feel complete. I don't know exactly what brought this man to this point. He might have been bored, you know, despite all his stuff. Something had shaken his worldview. And it seems now that perhaps he's ready to hear the answer, the real answer to the question that he posed to begin with. And Jesus gives him that answer in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Why does Jesus say this? People have asked that question ever since it was first spoken. It almost sounds a little bit, and I want to just make sure that we understand, it sounds a little bit like Jesus is angry with this man. I mean, I think sometimes we imagine a tone of voice with Jesus, that Jesus is really down on this guy. He's angry with this guy. It's very important to understand that Jesus is not angry with this young man at this point. As a matter of fact, it's very important to understand that Jesus very deeply loved this man. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, Luke doesn't have it, but in Mark's gospel, if you look at Mark chapter 10, you don't have to look right now, but trust me, look after the sermon. If you look in Mark chapter 10, you will see that precisely at this point, right at this point, it says, Mark says, and I'll quote him, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. That's what Mark says. He loved him. And it's important to understand that. And it was out of his love that Jesus called this man to go, sell, give, come, and follow. It was out of his love. In some ways, it seems like a really unloving thing to say, doesn't it? But we have to understand the love of Jesus Christ is not mushy. It's not sentimental. You know, it's like the rose. It has the thorns on it, if you will. They weren't removed. We might say that real love would accept this man right where he was at. Well, he's really seeking. He's really a good guy. He's doing his best. But that's not love.
We have to understand something about the love of God. And you may not like it when I say it, but it's true. And that is that the love of God is jealous. We serve a God who is a jealous God, in the best sense of that word. He's a jealous God. He wants all of us. And he will tolerate no rivals in our lives. And the fact of the matter is, this young man had another lover. Didn't he? He had another lover. And that made him, by the way, a transgressor of the first commandment. What was that? You shall have no other, what? Gods before me. This man was an idolater. And Jesus loved him too much to let him go. On and on like that. And so this is a sort of severe mercy on the part of Jesus to put his finger on this. And this was a moment of decision for this young man. Notice how he responds. Look at verse 23. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, it's funny. Normally, when you read that, you think, well, that doesn't make sense. How can you be very sad because you're extremely rich? Doesn't sound right, you know. But that's the deal here. Why was he sad? Because all of a sudden, this young man realized, he saw that he could not serve two masters. Jesus had penetrated between this man's rule-keeping morality. Everything looked just great on the outside. Perfect church attendance. You know, prayed before every meal. Did everything right. Jesus penetrated beneath that and exposed a heart that was attached to things. That's what he did. He had kept the last six commandments, but what about the first three? He had another God. He was an idolater. And it strikes me here that Jesus will very lovingly, but very firmly, put his finger on anything in our lives. Anything in our lives that gets in the way of us following him. You see, the point here is not just to sell everything and give the money to the poor. People can do that for all kinds of reasons, some of which aren't great reasons. That's not the point in and of itself. The point is to do that and follow him. Did you see what Jesus said? Do all that and follow me. See, that's the point. Whatever keeps us from following him, whatever it is, and in the case of the rich man, it was all his stuff, and it was his love for his stuff. So whatever it is that keeps us from following him, that has to be discarded. That's the point. That's why this command is not for everybody. That down through the centuries, not all Christians have sold everything and given the money to the poor. Because this isn't the issue for all of us. But the question this passage poses us with is, what is the issue for us? You know, where's the rub for you and I? What is the thing that keeps us from wholeheartedly following Jesus as our only master? And that's the question this text poses to us. That's the thing we have to ask ourselves. It may be a relationship that keeps you from following Christ as your soul master. It may be a hobby or an interest that's become an obsession for you. And you know it's crowding out your pure love, your pure allegiance to Jesus Christ. It may be a career that everyone else has always expected you to do, but you know God has something else for you. It could be a lot of things. It could be just the American dream of owning a home and raising a family. Not bad things in and of themselves, but if they get in the way of you following Jesus and me following Jesus, then we have to let them go. Any one of these things can keep us from inheriting eternal life if they prevent us from following Jesus as our exclusive master. And let me just say here that this is not about earning salvation, because salvation is by faith. But here's the real question. How do we know if faith exists?
How do we really know it exists? Faith shows itself, reveals itself in obedience to the exclusive claims of Jesus upon our lives. That's what James said. The apostle James in the second chapter of his letter, he says, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's meaningless. Anybody can say, I believe in this. But that has to translate into how you live your life. Otherwise, there's no faith. You know what I love about this passage? And this is a little bit of a footnote, but I love this. I love that Jesus wanted this man. He wanted this man. He didn't want his wealth. He just wanted this man for who he was. Notice that Jesus does not want this man's money. Okay? A lot of preachers read this like, go, sell everything, and give your money to the church. It's not what he says. He doesn't say, go, sell everything, and then Peter, you pass the plate. He doesn't say that. I think the disciple, by the way, watch out for anybody who says that. Watch out, because there are people who say that. Go, sell everything, and here's the plate. Put it in there. I'll take care of it. Uh-uh. See, Jesus doesn't want their money. Jesus wants him. That's what he wants. He wants him. He loves him. He doesn't want his money. And that had to be a little bit attractive to him. A little bit, at least. Reese Witherspoon, this actress who plays the role of June Carter Cash in the biography of Johnny Cash. I love Johnny Cash. I hope you love Johnny Cash. Now, there's a singer. But anyway, in the movie Walk the Line, Reese Witherspoon says this. She says, I was raised going to church every Sunday. And I go to church most Sundays with my kids. For me, where I'm at in my career, so many people want to put you in a place that you're not real and treat you like you're not real. For me, it's a great experience of grounding. And I stand next to people who have nothing and who have everything. And we all treat each other the same because we're all the same. And it's just like a little weekly reminder. I'm voting for her tonight. I like that. But so often, see, people like her stay away from places like this because they get treated differently here. You know? Imagine what it's like to be her. Always wondering what the motives are behind people's friendship. That's why these kinds of people usually are the most insecure people in the world. Because they don't really know who loves them, just for them. See? Jesus didn't want this man's money. He didn't love him for his money. He didn't love him for his morality. He didn't love him because he was a ruler or because he was whatever. He just loved him. He just wanted him. What do people need more than anything else? People like this, they just need to know that someone loves them for who they are and not for what they do or what they have. I wonder if there's anybody here like that this morning. I wonder if there's anybody here that you wonder that, has anybody ever really just loved me for who I am? Not for what I have. Not for what I can do. Not for how well I do. Not for how good I perform. Not for how much I have in my bank account. No, I just want somebody who loves me. Well, let me introduce you to someone. His name is Jesus. And the first step in finding not boredom, but real fulfillment and real excitement and real adventure in life is just that very simple discovery that Jesus cares about you. And he cares about you enough to want all of you. He wants all of you for himself, not just a part of you. He wants all of you. It's interesting, though, Jesus doesn't stop there. The encounter continues, and let's pick it up in verse 24. And Jesus looked at him. So remember, this guy just became very sad. By the way, the painting there, that's a famous painting. It's an old painting, and it's of the rich young ruler. And it's a beautiful depiction of the rich young ruler, very sad, with his back turned. And you know, in one of the other Gospels, it says that he actually walked away. He just walked away. And it's really a very poignant painting, and I had it put up there on purpose. At any rate, he's very sad. That's all I know about art, by the way. Just, you know, it's verse 24. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Now, at this point, Jesus is not, by the way, simply talking to the young man. He's looking at the young man. He's speaking to the young man. But I think he's also, as we'll see in a minute, speaking to his disciples. They're listening in. And there are two things he wants all of them to know. The first is that being overprivileged is a spiritual disadvantage. How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, there is a sense in which wealth can spoil the soul. Now, most of us here, first of all, we have a problem because we don't think we're wealthy, but we are wealthy. But we don't think we're wealthy because it all depends on who you compare yourself with, right? So we don't think we're wealthy, and deep down we're envious of the wealthy. We're envious of those people that have their mortgage paid off. We're envious of those people that make that huge income and go on those wonderful vacations and, you know, do all those things. So we're envious of them, but Jesus does not view them as overprivileged. He views them as spiritually underprivileged. He even says, and don't miss it, it's important. He says, it is impossible. It is impossible for them to enter the kingdom. That's what he means. Don't try to make anything else out of this. That's what he means when he says it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. That is an impossibility. It's like if Jesus today were to say, you know, it's easier for a BMW to squeeze through the slot of an ATM machine than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, you're thinking, well, gee, maybe that could work. I don't know. We could figure that out. Maybe it's a really big slot, you know, or a really tiny BMW. We can make that work. No. And the disciples are shocked by this because in that day, wealth was viewed as a sign of God's blessing. If anyone could inherit eternal life, the rich could. That was their theology. And so that's why they say, if the rich can't be saved, my goodness, Jesus, then who can? Nobody can then. We might ask the question, why is wealth a spiritual disadvantage? And I think we could come up with some answers. One of the things is that wealth is deceiving. Paul talks about the deceitfulness of riches. It deceives us into thinking that we're the master of our own fate. Wealth usually brings a measure of power, and that power makes us believe that somehow we're in control. And so it can keep us from the simple humility and dependence of a child because it creates a false sense of power and authority. Wealth is also a spiritual disadvantage because it distracts us. The more we get, the more we need to focus on, you know, holding on to it and how do you make it grow and all that kind of stuff. And so we get wrapped up in temporal things. Things that we come to think are real and important, but they're not. And wealth is also a disadvantage because it enslaves us. We can become so dependent on a certain quality of life that we can't live without it. So we can live, we think we need to live in a certain kind of home, or drive a certain kind of car, or go on certain kinds of vacations, or wear certain kinds of clothes. And, of course, the wealthy will always say, well, I could give this all up in a minute. But how seldom we really do. How seldom we really do. Maybe the worst thing about wealth, the biggest disadvantage of wealth, is that it numbs us. It numbs us to the hope of heaven. There was an African American, he was an African preacher.
He was a young guy. He was in seminary and he was taking a basic preaching class on how to preach. And he had to give his first sermon in this class. And he chose a passage describing the joys that we'll have when Christ returns and ushers us into heaven. And here's what he says, and I'll quote him. He says, "I've been in the United States for several months now. I've seen the great wealth that is here, the fine homes and cars and clothes. I've listened to many sermons in churches here too, but I've yet to hear one sermon about heaven. Because everyone has so much in this country, no one preaches about heaven. People here don't seem to need it. In my country, most people have very little, so we preach about heaven all the time. We know how much we need it." So maybe we can just start to see why Jesus would say it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet there's something else, and it's wonderful that Jesus wants his people to know. God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible. So God can come into a person's life and God can break the deceitfulness of riches and cause us to see how helpless we really are. He can make us feel a distaste for a lavish lifestyle. We can get to the point where the vacations and the cars and the houses and the appearances make us sick. And we begin to see the hollow mockery of it all and see the true realities of life. Sometimes it takes a disaster, like losing a job or getting an illness or going through a divorce. But somehow God can get our attention. I could tell you so many stories of how God has opened the eyes of wealthy people who serve him with all their hearts today. The pretension is gone. They don't have to be around their own kind. They hold their things loosely. They're so generous. They want to learn. They don't have to be in charge of every committee that they're on. And when you see that, you know there's a God. You know there's a God. Now, the disciples are standing there and they're listening to all of this. And they're kind of thinking, gee, you know, what about us? They're kind of thinking, are we going to make it in? I mean, he just told this guy to sell everything and give it to the poor. Are we going to make it in? I mean, we've given up a lot to follow Jesus. And so listen to what Peter says in verse 28. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." They hadn't sold their homes. And maybe that's why he's a little worried. I don't know. But we've left our homes. What about that, Jesus? And we're following you. Peter's feeling a little secure. He needs a little reassurance. Is it worth it, Jesus? We've given up a lot here. Imagine that. We read this and it's one of those things we just kind of read it. Oh, that's the Bible. But imagine it. We've left our homes. We've left our families. We've left them behind. Imagine it. Listen to how Jesus responds, verse 29. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age of to come eternal life." So Jesus gives them and us a great promise here. He says, when you leave what is dearest to you for the sake of the kingdom, you will end up with all of these things and more in this life and in the age to come. And don't miss that part of the reward is actually found in this life. I would think he would just say, well, you'll get your reward in heaven and that'll be wonderful. Just hold on. Just wait it out and then you'll get blessed. But he says, no, you're going to get blessed here on earth as well. And I love Jesus' math. Don't you love his math? Many times more. So, you know, you've got one mother. You're going to have 100 mothers. You may not want 100 mothers. You thought, oh my gosh, one mother's enough. You get 100 mothers. Look around you. You want brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles. You want them? Look around. That's what the family of God is supposed to be. See? And you know, when you live in a culture where becoming a Christian really means you get kicked out of your home, then coming to a place like this and seeing brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers around you means even more, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. But that's what Jesus promised us. And that's what we should be to each other. And the question really is, do we believe that? That's the question. Do we believe this? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Do we really believe? And you know what? If you take anything away from this, I want you to understand that the way we know we believe it is by the choices we make. It's by the choices we make. I brought a baseball here. Baseball. Brand new baseball. It's a nice baseball. Now, most of you know that I played baseball. Loved baseball. Great sport. And I still coach baseball. So I just wonder, how many of you here believe that I'm, that I can throw this baseball better than the average guy? How many of you believe that? Come on. Alan, give me a break. Come on. You know I can. Thank you. How many? Okay. So most of you believe that. Almost all of you believe that. And the rest of you I'll talk to later. So I got this baseball. I can throw this baseball really well. Now, how many of you believe that I'm pretty accurate with this? Okay. How many of you would be willing? Okay, I got a balloon here now. How many of you would be willing to hold this in your teeth? Right up here, right here, okay?
Hold this like this, okay?
And then what I'll do is I'll get over here. Now, you said you believe that I'm pretty good at this, right? I'll get over here and I will try to knock that balloon out of your teeth. How many believe that I could knock that balloon out of your teeth and would be willing to come up here and stand here with this balloon? Come here, Mike. Come on. Sorry, I don't have a cold or anything like this, but...
I was just trying to be smart.
Okay, put it in your teeth. Okay. I'm not going to do it. This guy has faith. So, what's the point? How do you know you believe? It's by the choices you make. How do we know we believe Jesus? It's by the choices we make. By the hard choices we make with our time, with our talents, with our treasure. It's by the choices we make. That's how we know. And you know what the great thing is about this passage is? I would even take it a step further. I would say that apart from God doing the impossible in our hearts, you can't get up on the stage and put that balloon in your mouth and stand there. That this passage tells us that is impossible with us. Whether you're rich or poor, it is impossible. And yet God can work and does work in the human heart to do the impossible. To change our heart in such a way that we are willing to live out our faith in radical ways. In ways that the world looks at and goes, what in the world is that all about? And so I would say that really what this passage leaves us with is simply a prayer. Oh God, would you do that miracle in my heart? Would you squeeze me through the eye of a needle? Would you free me from whatever it is in my life that keeps me from following Jesus? And you see, the fact that you would even ask him to do that is evidence that he has already begun to answer your prayer. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you for teaching us. And thank you for challenging us. And for loving us enough, Lord, to put your finger on those things in our life that keep us from having the most important thing of all. And Lord, as we turn towards celebrating and remembering what you did on our behalf, we pray that you would
remind us that there's nothing that we could give up that is more valuable than what you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.